Well, this morning we're continuing our study in John's first epistle, and we're in chapter 3. We're in verses 11 through 18, and the topic or theme of that is, are our lives characterized by hatred or by love? And let me begin reading there in chapter 3 at verse 1 of John's first epistle. And he writes there under the inspiration of the Spirit, and he says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God. Therefore the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself, just as he is pure. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that he, that is Christ, was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. And for this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. And whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin, because he has been born of God. In this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of the wicked one, and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. And he who does not love his brother abides in death. And whoever hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's good and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth." Well, as we began looking at this section last Sunday, and one of the things that we pointed out is, because love is to characterize our lives as believers and it's to characterize the church, that the New Testament as a whole, and certainly the Apostle John here in this letter, continually exhort us to love one another. We find that constantly throughout the New Testament. And remember, John had heard Jesus say, and he writes about this in his Gospel in chapter 13, where Jesus said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And by this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." And we know that already, that in this epistle, that John's already reminded his readers of Jesus, and he referred to the old new commandment back in verses 7 through 11 of chapter 2. This is what Jesus had already talking about, "This new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you." And we talked last week, it said, if we ever grow tired of hearing over and over about the need to love one another, we should remember that John, you know, wrote under the inspiration of the Spirit. And the Spirit certainly knows the conditions of our heart and what our bent is in dealing with one another. And this must be very important that we hear this over and over, and we're exhorted to love one another. We're exhorted when we gather to exhort one another, encourage one another to love and good deeds, to carry these things out. And again, this must be very difficult for us to do on an ongoing basis. It's easy, and we talked a little bit, at least I did last week, about my own struggles. And the point was that the life needs to be characterized by love and not hate. And characterized, it means it's a general manner and description of your life. It's not one of habitual practice of hating. And then when we said the mark of the world is hatred, but the mark of the church is supposed to be one of love. And we don't always see that certainly perfectly manifested among us. We don't see it in our families. We don't see it in our relationships at work or with our neighbors. And certainly in the church, that's just the reality. But it ought to mark us. And it ought to be something that is manifested and demonstrated to those outside the church, the unbelieving world, those that are lost, that they can see at least a consistency to some degree of a life that's lived differently out of love for one another. The love for the brethren is one of those characteristics that makes us different than the world or simply any other type of social organization. And when John speaks of love, he points out the supreme example of Jesus laying down his life for us back in verse 16. Thus, a helpful definition we talked about last week of biblical love is this: a self-sacrificing, caring commitment that shows itself in seeking the highest good of the one loved. In other words, an other-centered life, not a self-absorbed, self-focused, living for my own life, pursuing my own will, my own agenda, looking out for number one. That's a characteristic of the world. But again, a good definition of biblical love, not what the world defines love as, not something rooted and based in emotion, not something that's it's certainly enamored with an object or something that would draw us to that. But the act of doing, it's an act of self-sacrifice and caring commitment that shows itself in seeking the highest good of the one loved. And I don't think any of us could say that our lives are necessarily that each and every single day. And the hope is, the encouragement that I'm trying to impart this morning is, again, the Christian life is one of a walk. And we can't measure it by each individual step at every time. And if we get focused on each individual step, we can certainly get discouraged, maybe fall into despair or depression, because some days are not that good at carrying out the great commandment to love one another, to love God, to love others, the fulfillment of the law. We don't do that perfectly, but somebody has done that. Someone is without sin. Someone is perfectly righteous. We have his life. We have his righteousness. We have his spirit. And we're growing in that. We ought to see some type of development, maturity over the years in growing in love. We know, according to Galatians, that's one of the fruit of the spirit. But sometimes it doesn't manifest in that constant battle between walking in the spirit and walking in the flesh, walking by feelings versus walking by faith. And all of us, to some degree, struggle with that on a daily basis. Hatred, if we want to line this up and understand it in terms of love and hatred and opposites here, it's the opposite of biblical love. And we can define biblical hatred as this: what? It's selfishness, being self-centered, self-absorbed. It's insensitive to others. It's an attitude that shows itself in disregarding others' good as you seek what? Your own interest. And again, the characteristic of people that live in the world that are lost and without Christ, that are not united to Christ, are not members of the body of Christ, not a member of a local church, and this is a characteristic, a manifestation of their heart that has not been changed by grace. And the essence of hatred is, again, a self-centered bent, which is the manifestation of fallen human nature, total depravity, this human nature that says, I'll help you if it helps me, or if it's not too much of an inconvenience or a hassle. But when it comes down to it, if it's you or me, guess what? I'm going to be looking out for me. And hopefully that doesn't characterize any of us, even though at times we have periods where we might struggle with that. And when we understand hatred is defined that way, we can see that it certainly does characterize the unbelieving world. And the world's motivated by self-interest, self-sacrifice to the world, as we talked about last week. You know, that's crazy. Why would anybody live like that? And then we also mentioned last week about examples there appear to be of genuine love on the part of unbelievers. And it's true that most unbelievers are motivated by selfishness and self-interest. We sometimes see examples of unbelievers who sacrifice themselves on the behalf of others. You can think of unbelieving parents who give themselves selfishly and sacrificially on behalf of their children. We see that, and we hear of those people that donate kidneys and family members or blood and bone marrow and other types of things. We hear of soldiers who are willing to die and give their lives for their comrades in battle. And we talked last week and talked about God's common grace in those areas. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 45 that the Father causes the Son to rise on the evil and the good, and he sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. And all of us are created in the image of God according to Genesis chapter 1. We also know that according to Luke chapter 6, that he himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men in the sense of God's common grace that he pours out on his creation. And love is certainly one of God's gifts. I think that he's not withdrawn completely in all circumstances from all unregenerate people. We know too, according to Romans chapter 1, that sometimes he gives the lost over to a state of reprobation, but at the same time he, through common grace, lets people manifest examples of love. But again, in John's generalization, the world is marked by hatred, not by that kind of love. And John says there's five things about hatred here in our text which are in direct contrast with God's love that is to characterize the believer. And these are things that we can use in self-examination or in our own lives. And again, I don't want you to get discouraged when we go through this and think, man, I didn't do this yesterday, therefore I wonder if I'm really saved. The problem is, if you done this for 10 years when you claimed you were saved 10 years ago. So keep that in mind, and also keep that in mind as you're trying to encourage one another that are going through discouraging times as they look at their lives. Well, hatred in verse 12 there of chapter 3 of John's first epistle is writing under the inspiration of the Spirit. John typifies Adam's firstborn as Cain as being an example of what hatred is. And this is the only explicit Old Testament reference in John's epistles, and the only proper name except for the reference to Christ and to God. And I think that John chose Cain perhaps because he was the first person born on this earth under the curse of sin. Have you ever thought about that? He inherited that sin nature, original sin, from his parents. The first that we have that he came from Adam and Eve. And his hatred towards his brother typifies that self-centered, evil bent of the fallen human nature, of the fallen human heart. And certainly why our self-centeredness seldom goes on to the extreme of murder, the roots are there in all of us when we're born, by nature. And as we studied through the book of Hebrews, when we knew in verse 4 of chapter 11, it says there that Abel offered a better sacrifice by faith. And since faith is always a response to God's revelation or God revealing something, some truth, are you apprehending? Are you believing? Are you trusting? Why do we do that? By faith. And again, that faith is a gift of God, that the Lord reveals something to us, and by faith we apprehend that. We believe it. We act upon it. Remember, faith is always a response to God's revelation in some form, responding in that way. So based upon that, we've got to understand and assume that God had revealed to Cain and Abel the proper kind of sacrifice that he required, even though that's not particularly recorded for us in Scripture. But they must have known what God required of them in worship, how to come before him. And we know, according to the Scripture, that Abel obeyed by faith. He did it in faith, trusting the Lord, obeying it, making his life in accordance with that. And obviously Cain, in some type of rebellion or defiance and disobedience, he brought an unacceptable offering to the Lord. And when his brother's offering was accepted and Cain was rejected, what happened? They killed him eventually, but what was the root? Where did it start? And how does it start in your life when someone else, if you know, just trying to think of an example offhand here, what happens if maybe a sibling or a relative or somebody at work gets the promotion, you don't, what they did was accepted, what you did was rejected? Well, what kind of feelings come up in your... Get angry. You get jealous. Jealousy, angry. You get bitter. And then if you don't deal with that, and according to Ephesians, what? Put that off and put on, you know, repent of those sinful attitudes and thinking. It sits there and it builds up and it boils up with you and with inside. And how can that ultimately manifest itself? In murder. And a lot of us don't go to that extreme, but that's the root of it. You know, somebody else is getting recognition or got something I wanted. Remember, what are the causes of anger, sinful anger? Anybody remember those two questions you can always ask yourself? This is when, you know, people call up, and the big thing now is anger management courses. And we get a calls, you know, periodically, at least one a month, about somebody wanting to know if the church offers anger management courses with a certificate because they've been ordered, you know, through the court system to go attend anger management. Well, there's a few things wrong with that. First of all, we're not told to manage our anger, if you will, biblically. We are to what? Repent of it, you know, confess, repent. I'm talking about sinful anger, not a righteous indignation, righteous anger. And the next thing is, you know, some of these courses go on for a number of weeks in order to get certified, if you will, get your certificate of going through anger management courses. And obviously, anger is a real issue in people's life, and it leads to manifest itself in hurtful words and behavior and causes bodily injury. There's no question about that. I tell the story, perhaps some of you have heard it before, before I retired from the police department, I spent a lot of time having to go to Laureate and the mental health services over the years. And used to be, I don't even know if it's still up there, it was at 61st and Sheridan, Shadow Mountain. I don't even know if it's still in existence. But I had to go up there one day to transport somebody, 16-year-old kid from up there, and take him down to Parkside, which is down there by Hillcrest, to the other mental health facility. And I asked him why he was in there, and it was for anger management. And he was in there for 6 weeks. And his parents had put him in there. He caused some violence in the home. It wasn't acceptable to live there. It wasn't safe for the parents. And he told me it cost $40,000, you know, their parents spent on him. And I asked him what he learned. And out of 6 weeks of training, he learned when he was getting angry to go stand in the corner and sing a happy song to himself. And that's the truth. For $40,000 is what he learned. And it just... what a waste of money. And it didn't change his heart, didn't change, you know, he needed the gospel. to overcome those things.
Yeah, that was part of the deal. Like if you're mad at your father or your mother, imagine this is, and that's that kind of deal where someone can help me out here. I'm trying to recall some of the, it's a wrong view of what anger is. It's like anger is in a reservoir and you've got to release the reservoir to get it out of there. Well, it's catharsis, so, you know, a beating the pillow, imagining it's, you know, how wicked and sinful is that practice to deal with something like that? But again, that understanding from a humanistic psychology point of view of anger is just something that, you know, it builds up to the degree like it's like a tank in there that's full of anger and you've got to release it, catharsis, you know, get rid of it, let the pressure valve go, you know, maybe to use that. And that's certainly not a biblical. That's the whole thing with Larry Crabb back in the 80s when integration type psychology was trying to marry that. He was with biblical theology, and he came up with that idea of everybody needs their love tank filled. I don't know if you ever read that. Larry Crabb, Inside Out, was real popular back in the 80s. And that was just a classic example of integration, trying to take humanistic psychology and wed it together with some kind of biblical veneer of Christian terms to make it acceptable to the church. And it was so far from sound biblical theology and teaching that it really didn't help anybody at all in the long run. Did you?
I would say approach it this way, where your anger is at the middle point. Yeah. And, you know, really, we need to take the back to ourselves.
Yeah. Yeah. But yeah, it's in the heart, the inner man. The heart means the inner man, the immaterial aspect, that spiritual aspect, the soul. That's where it originates. Mark 7, where Jesus said, "It's out of the heart that anger, murder, lying thing." It's not out of environmental circumstances. It's not out of genetics, which the world is desperately looking for ways to explain sinful, wicked, evil behavior through those type of deals. Because why? Ultimately, why? Are you looking for some kind of genetic reason that makes me do that, or I'm looking for an environmental reason that makes me do that? Why? Not your fault. You can blame shift. You're not accountable for that. It's someone else's. You are the way you are because of this or that. And certainly I'm not minimizing the impact that upbringing, environment has. It's a factor, but it's not a determining factor. That's one thing to remember. You can always encourage people based upon their past that have a terrible past, you know, were terribly sinned against, victimized in horrendous ways. And, you know, the world tells them to take on a victim mentality, which leads to irresponsible living in many cases. But we can encourage them that that can change, you know, starting today on through tomorrow. And we recognize that your past and experiences and things like that that have happened to you influence you, but it doesn't determine you. And that's the part of the good news of the gospel. You're a new creation in Christ. You're not bound and trapped and enslaved in these wicked things that have happened to you in the past. And certainly that could take a great deal of time to get over, you know, and learning to renew the mind and think differently and behave differently. And it can weigh on you. You know, a physical illness can weigh on you and certainly has an impact on being irritable or being in a great deal of pain or suffering or loss of a limb. And it can lead you to sin, but it's not the cause of sin. It still comes from the inner man. You've got to remember, what's going on physically can certainly have an impact. You know, we are created, the material and immaterial, and they go together, but you've got to remember that sin comes out of the heart, the inner man. And it's where that's where the gospel is working in that right now. And ultimately, we're going to have a new body, a glorified body that's going to be united with that inner perfected man to be, again, a whole. We're not just going to be disembodied spirits floating around, but we're going to be reunited. And I believe what the scripture teaches is a recreated heavens and earth to enjoy this without sin ongoing. So remember also, draw a distinction between what the Bible calls sin, and if the Bible calls it sin, it's sin. Be careful not to label something a sin that the Bible doesn't call a sin. And remember, too, there's a difference between sin and just a cognitive disability or inability. It's not simple. If you have a head injury through an automobile accident or born with a birth defect or something, and you can't add 2 plus 2, that is not sinful, okay? Now, if you say hateful things and are attacking people and lying and doing all these things, regardless of that, the Bible still says it comes out of the heart, and that's just a revealing of the nature within. So remember that when you're dealing with it. It's still, even people that are mentally handicapped, they're still responsible for for their sin. Though they may not be able to read, they might not be able to talk real well, but sin is sin because it comes from the inner man. So I think I'm not an expert on that by any means. But still, whatever's coming out of their mouth is a reflection of what's in the heart, because what's in the heart is spoken with the mouth. That's what the scripture says. And that's why sometimes you notice Alzheimer's patients, when they no longer have the ability to exercise self-control, and the unbeliever can exercise self-control in the areas where it's going to benefit them. You know, I have people, I use this one all the time when I would go out on a domestic violence call where some guy's just beating his wife up. And they'll claim on their way to jail, you know, I just can't control myself. You know, she starts nagging and I just hit her. I can't help it. You know, I can't control myself. And I said, you know, that's probably not true, because if I stop you on the street for a traffic violation and going to write you a ticket or even take you to jail if you have an outstanding warrant, chances are you're not going to get out of your car and assault me. You know, when you recognize it's the police, chances are you don't talk to your boss like that or hit your boss, you're going to get fired because it's in your self-interest not to do that. But you don't think the consequences are great enough, so you don't restrain yourself. You just go ahead and hit your wife. Because so we can be very selective in what we think is issues of self-control. And people operate, you know, in their own interest. They don't do what they want to do because of, it's going to benefit me more. That's why people a lot of times come in for counseling that want to, you know, I got to stop drinking. I got to stop taking drugs. I got to stop gambling. It's not because I recognize these as sinful actions and the Lord's not pleased with it. I want to do it because it's making my life bad. You know, it looks bad. My family's down on me. It's cost me $3,000 for a lawyer. I can't drive my car to work. So I want to get cleaned up so it'll benefit me. I'm not doing it for the glory of God, and I'm not doing it in faith. I'm not doing it out of love for God. I'm not doing it out of love for others. I'm doing it for me, ultimately. Do you see the difference there? And again, back to these Alzheimer's patients, sometimes you'll find them, they're very violent and become abusive, and sometimes they're more passive. And the thing is they lose capacity to exercise self-control in their own interest. What's inside comes out. You know, what's still there. And even for Christians, you know, don't think if you're dealing with somebody that's walked in faith for many years and gets to the point where they do some things that are unbecoming in the later years of their life through Alzheimer's, that doesn't mean they're not redeemed. They're still, all of us have residual things. We just suppress it, you know, through acts of self-control. You know, the working of the ministry of the Spirit, and as I've shared with you a number of times, I don't say everything I used to say, but the problem is what? I'm still thinking, and I just don't say it. So the issue hasn't been resolved. It's just that I've developed some self-control, sometimes maybe out of self-interest, keep my mouth shut and not say what's on my mind on things. But again, there's a long way to go in each of us, but the encouraging thing for all of us is to keep our eyes focused on the end. I have found in being involved actively in biblical counseling for 10 years now, I mean to more of a full capacity than I was prior to that, that I used to think that people could just come in and here's your problem. Well, okay, this is what God says. Now just do it and everything will be all right tomorrow. And it's just not that way. So I was a little naive, even in my own life, in that. And it led to frustrations and discouragement. And then I started, you know, reading about Paul and, you know, Romans 7 and that hitting home about that and struggling with it and talking to people that in their 70s that have walked with the Lord for 40 years and still battling sin. And that's just part of it. And so instead of now, my ministry more or less is encouraged people, if you don't find victory over that sin tomorrow or next year, remember to keep your eyes focused on the eternal perspective, that it's just temporary. You're going to be perfected. And don't get discouraged because you're losing sight of what Christ did on the cross. Because you're getting down to your own performance day to day. And if you're looking at that, all of us, I think, would fall into times of discouragement because none of us lives the way we should. And even if we look pretty good on the outside, we know deep down the struggles in our thought life and everything else that's going on, our attitudes. So there's keep focused on, again, on the cross, the return of Christ, that eternal perspective, that wherever you are, and all of us, regardless, should see some kind of maturing and growth. I'm not trying to say you stay in the same place, but just because that sin is still there and you battle with it and sometimes you fall, doesn't mean you haven't been redeemed, especially when you're led to repentance. You know, you're convicted over it. And I think as you mature in Christ, and I think this is why, as I was going and reading Martin Lloyd-Jones' book on spiritual depression this past week, I think as you mature more and more and you come to understand the holiness of God more and you see yourself in light of that, it can lead to discouragement if you don't have the right focus. I think that's part of the maturing deal, that you struggle with it and you get weary through the battle with sin. And I think that's a good sign, as long as it doesn't become too introspective and focused on the wrong thing, but realizing that You know, it's just the celestial city is just right down the road as you're getting older. It's just a matter of time. So it's encouraging one another in the counseling ministry and in the local church ministry, the body of Christ and all of you, to persevere in the faith. Yeah, through difficult times. And some of you have been through difficult times. I've been through difficult times. And the thing is, you're still here. You're still persevering. You're still ministering. You know, I've kind of inward focused the past couple of weeks on discouraged over some circumstances and events and things like that. And I got a call earlier in the week in reference to my mom that's having some difficulties. I was notified of them and became consumed with thinking about her doing this, doing that. And guess what? I lost focus on myself. I didn't have time for that. I was looking out for somebody else. And my discouragement went away. And that's why I say that to encourage you when you're at that place, get involved in somebody else's life. Get involved ministering. Because the longer you stay with time to focus on what you're going through, it makes it worse and worse sometimes. And if you get someone else that you've got to be responsible for, or care about, or minister to, it takes that focus off self and gets it other-centered, which is what biblical love is. And sometimes that requires sacrifice, and sacrifice is usually not convenient. So, and again, we got to put action behind the words. You know, one of my sayings I used to jokingly say with people I knew is, "Is there anything I can say to help?" Not that it would actually, you know, involve me doing something, but to kind of just say something. And unfortunately, that's kind of what. That's what a lot of our politics has turned in today, and actually doing something, we just make a speech or say something about it, and it never solves a problem, because it's messy to get involved in someone else's life. And by nature, most of us don't want to do that. We want everything to be easy and convenient for us, but by God's grace and the ministry of the Spirit, we overcome that, and we do that which the Lord would have us to do. Well, back to Cain and Abel. Abel's offering was accepted and Cain's was rejected, and jealousy, envy, bitterness, anger. I forgot to mention, what were those two things that you ask yourself when you're angry to figure out why you're angry? Somebody, yeah. And that'll answer it every time when it comes to sinful anger, why you're upset. So what do I want that I'm not getting, and what am I getting that I don't want? And you can take any situation that you get angry, you recognize you're angry, ask those two questions, be honest with them, and it'll give you the answer of why you're responding the way you're responding. You're stuck in traffic. So next thing you're on the horn and giving the one-finger salute to somebody. Why in the world would you do that? You know, because what? You don't want to be stuck in traffic. I want to get to where I've got a meeting 10 minutes ago and I'm late. So what do I want? I want to get there. What am I getting? I'm stuck in a traffic jam. So how do I respond because of my circumstances? I'm not getting what I want. I lay on the horn and do things, make gestures to other people or say things I shouldn't say. And that's just pretty simple. You know, we don't need to spend 8 weeks in an anger management course to figure that out of why people are angry. That takes, what, 30 seconds to do that. And it, again, dealing with sinful anger, and there is a righteous anger, and it, you know, when we see evil and wickedness. So, well, what did God do with Cain back in Genesis chapter 4 after he was downcast, his countenance? You know, he was moping around, he's angry, he's bitter, you can see it on his face. And you can see it on people's face when they're angry and bitter, envy. What did he tell him to do? Anybody remember? And this, again, is practical application in your life, your kids' life, people in the church. He urged him to what? Repent. And he said what? He said, do right and your countenance will be lifted. So what biblical truth do we draw from that you can apply to your life today? You know, we don't always feel like doing the right thing. That's what another thing that separates the Christian from the world. The world is motivated and does what they want based upon their feelings, not on duty of what is right and wrong. It's one of those things the world says to themselves, I'll do it if I feel like it. And that's one of the things that leads to depression and building in that spiraling down among the lost, is they don't feel like doing and carrying out their responsibilities. So a day goes by, a week goes by, a month goes by, and they don't feel like it, and it just gets worse and worse. I don't feel like cleaning the house today. I don't feel like dusting. I don't feel like doing the laundry. I don't feel like putting the food away, cleaning the dishes, or whatever it is for women around the house. So you don't do it today. You look at it tomorrow and you don't feel like doing it. And it gets higher and higher and worse. The next thing you know, you're not doing anything. And the point is there, you do the right thing when you know what the right thing is to do. And we encourage each other to do the right thing. And the feelings will come in conjunction with doing the right thing. You don't wait for the feelings first. That's not the engine pulling the caboose. That's the way the world does it. If I don't feel like doing it, I'm not going to do it. How many times have you woke up on Sunday morning and said, I don't feel like going to church today? I'd rather sleep in. Somebody I know has felt that way. I mean, I feel like that way sometimes. But the thing is, you know you need to do it. Don't forsake the assembling of yourself. Another, it's self-centered thinking. This is chronic in the church. Self-centered thinking. I'm tired. I don't want to get up and go to church today. I'd rather lay around. You know, I've worked hard all week. And the point is, what is the thinking going on there? It's self-centered thinking. It's not realizing I need to go not only to worship the Lord, but there's someone else that needs me there. Someone else needs a handshake. Someone else needs a hug. Someone else needs to hear my voice singing. So instead, you know, we all battle that self-centered thinking. I'm going to do what I think is best for me rather than what I think is best and know is best to do. And the point is there, you need to fight through that. And sometimes you lose. But you go and do the right thing and the feelings come. You know, even when you don't feel, you can say, Lord, I don't feel like getting up and going this morning. But I'm going to do it. And again, your attitude could be wrong. But you can pray that, Lord, let me find joy and encouragement today through going. And lo and behold, you do the right thing, and the feelings will attach themselves to doing the right thing. If nothing else, the conscience, you can have a clear conscience. Repent of the wrong attitudes, but you know you did the right thing. You know, as I shared last week, I sometimes struggle with wanting to go on hospital visitations, but I do it because I know it's the right thing. And every time I started off going over there, by the time I left, I was always blessed. So the feelings came after doing the right thing, and I knew the right thing. Sometimes people don't know the right thing to do, and we need to instruct them in that. But for those of you who know what to do, I encourage you, when you don't feel like doing it, do it anyway. And then the feelings will come from that. So that's just another tidbit of a practical application of God's Word. And that's what he did, told Cain. You do the right thing, your countenance is going to be lifted. You know, that the whole point in our society now is self-esteem. You got to, you know, if you want your self-esteem... And again, they're thinking wrong about it completely from the very beginning. The problem is we already have too much self-esteem. It's not a lack of self-esteem. But the wrong thing to do is tell kids that they're great when they know they're not, in the sense of like baseball, where everybody gets a participation trophy and everybody's a winner when the kid struck out three times. You know, that does not build self-esteem, because you're lying to yourself and your conscience tells you, I didn't do well. What's the answer to that? Well, you got to practice. You got to work hard at it. And sometimes you just realize that you don't have the skills and the gifting to do that. You might not be able to hit a baseball very well. You know, that's, again, that's not sinful. And you recognize areas of strength and weaknesses. We're all different. We're not all the same. So, again, actions lead to feelings. You want kids to feel good or a sense of accomplishment, you got to do something, not just tell somebody. Again, that's the thing is, let me just say something to make it better. And it doesn't work that way. You're lying to people. And, again, it's one of those things that's like the church. It's where we push one another to be more than we would be on our own. You know, I always use that example when I was a member of the tactical team, or you could do it with a military unit or a sports athletic team. You know, I don't like to run. I haven't run. I don't think I have run 10 yards since I was not required to run. Matter of fact, I saw one of those stickers on a car, and I wanted to get one. I couldn't find one on the internet, but it says 0.0. You know, the people with their 13.1 and 26.2, I'm gonna get 0.0 on mine. And just drive around. But the thing is, when I was running with a bunch of guys and I was tired, if I'd been on my own, I would have quit. You know, got back in the car and drove it home, or start walking and walk back and forget it. Well, you got the peer pressure going on, and, you know, you can't quit even when you feel like throwing up. You know, I remember some of the guys would go to training deals, and they would be up all night doing what guys do, and next morning they're all sick and hungover, and they're throwing up as we're running, but you don't quit. You know, it's just like that deal of the peer pressure of having an injury, you know, and you're bleeding all everything, and, you know, with a bunch of guys standing around, nothing, it's okay. Yeah, your arm's about hanging off. I don't need anything. I just, you know, rub some dirt in it. You know, we were training with some guys, some Navy SEALs one time, and doing an airplane assault, and put a ladder up against the fuselage of the airplane before they're trying to go in and make entry for the bad guys in there. Anyway, one of the SEALs fell off and smacked his head on the tarmac and split it open. It was bleeding everywhere. And one of the other guys on the SEAL team just said, live with the pain. You know, and kept going. And that's true in real life. And that's what they got to do. You can't quit. You need to live with the pain. And adding all these stories in, the point is, the church is like that. It pushes you one another to go further than you would go on your own. That's why it's so essential that everybody be a member of the local body and be involved. Because you're going to quit running when you get tired if you're not among the peer pressure. And I'm not trying to equate the worldly peer pressure with what the church should be, but it should be one of encouragement, of one of... when others get, you know, you live with pain sometimes in the church, and you keep going. And that's what we do for one another. That's just part of it. But to a large degree, the church has become soft. if you will, and we need to get back to these biblical roots and standards of how we should be behaving. And again, it's not done in our power, but it's through the work and ministry of the Holy Spirit. Well, it says, though, that even though God confronted Cain, said, you know, do the right thing, your countenance is going to be lifted, Cain, he ignored the warning. And how many times do we counsel with people? They just ignore. They're going to do what they want to do. And you tell them, you're making a huge mistake. And they'll go and do it anyway. I mean, we've done that stuff. We do what we want to do. Sometimes we pay the consequences. But Cain, as a result of not doing what God had told him, God in his graciousness said, here's what you need to do. He ended up slaughtering his brother. And the Greek word used literally, it means he butchered him. Slit his throat. It was ugly. I mean, you've seen people get in an angry rage and how they, you know, you hear stabbing somebody 50 times and decapitating people and doing this grotesque, horrific things. I mean, it's a heart of anger, of wickedness. And that's what Cain ended up doing with his brother. And John certainly assumes the doctrine of original sin, the fall of man, when he states that we have, you know, we've passed out of death for the believer into life, but the one who does not love, the one's life is not characterized by that, he's what? He's still dead. He's in death. You know, and this whole idea, again, the worldly thinking, this worldly system, we're not to love the world, we're not in the world. We're in the world, but we're not to be of the world. We're not citizens of the world. And the worldly thinking is why? Then I'm sure most of you have grown up, maybe heard it in a psychology class or some type of social studies class or just talking with somebody. We get this idea that people are neutral. They're born neutral. You know, it's a clean slate. I've heard that one. And it's what we make of it. It's that whole thing that, you know, years ago, the Time magazine finally came out on the cover of this revelation that they gained that boys and girls are somehow different. You know, they thought, again, that secular thinking that, well, we'll just put, what, boys, we'll give them dolls and we'll give the girls, you know, some guns or whatever and see what we do. And it just didn't work out that way. You know, the boys start using the dolls as weapons, or they start setting them up as army men, and you know, girls do this and do that. I mean, just difference. Now, of course, there's, huh? Yeah, you know, doing something, but they're different, and we try to change human nature through socialization. And again, it has a certain degree, but men and women are different, created different. I mean, they're all in the image of God, but there's certain things that are just different. And society tries to change these things, and they're simply not changeable in that regard. And people are not neutral. They're bent towards sin. They're bent towards rebellion. They're conceived in sin. They go forth from the womb speaking lies according to the scripture. And people are not basically good. The heart is desperately wicked and evil. No one can understand it, Jeremiah says. Yes. No, he had original sin. God's grace. By faith, both of them at some point were revealed, this is what you need to do. One did it in faith, the other did it out of rebellion, which we said previously, that's what sin is, rebellion against God. Did it his own way, and then when he violated God's will, his conscience was bothering him, his countenance fell, he was angry and bitter, and ended up bleeding and manifested itself ultimately in killing his brother, slaughtering his brother. But this whole idea, too, of not understanding and thinking correctly and biblically about human nature and who we are. You know, we think that people are just, they're born neutral spiritually, and we get this idea, and you know, this is the idea that where people either exercise free will to choose or reject God. And people are born into this world according to the scripture that is our only accurate source of information, objective truth on who we are, what our condition is. It says we're what? Ephesians 2:1. We're born spiritually dead. You're an enmity against God. You're an enemy of God by nature. You hate God by nature. There's none seeking after God. It's not this neutrality where I'm going to weigh the good and the bad and it's up to me. I've heard that said. You know, God casts his vote, the devil casts his vote, and it's up to you to make the deciding vote, which couldn't be further from biblical truth. But it sounds good, and people like that, autonomy, free will. You know, the will is only free to do what its nature. And by nature, we're enslaved to sin. We love sin. We hate righteousness. We hate the light. As John's teaching us in the Gospel of John, the light shines and what? Men hate it because it reveals their nature. We're born in a state of spiritual death, and we need what? The new birth, which is a sovereign act of God so that we pass from the spiritual death into life. None of us has the power to bring life out of death. A dead man can't raise himself. It needs a power outside of him. And that's what God does through the gospel, through the working and ministry of the Holy Spirit. We're going to see that clearly explained in John chapter 3 when we get there in the Gospel of John. We need to pass out of death into life. And the only other time that phrase appears is in the Gospel of John in chapter 5, verse 24. And Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. And that's what a Christian is. They have passed out of death into life. And so John begins with Adam's firstborn, Cain. He typifies the hatred of the fallen human race. And we see that hatred originated with the devil. And I'm going to end here for this week. And it says that in verse 12 that Cain was of the evil one. And John's reference to the murderer in verse 15 recalls Jesus' words in John, the Gospel of John, verse 44 of chapter 8. Remember, he says there, he states the devil was a murderer from the beginning. And so when you think of hatred, and either hatred or love, and you think they find ultimately their roots in the human heart, and it is there, but it's not the originality of it. We got to go deeper than that. Hatred finds itself, its source, in the devil. And where does love originate from, according to the Scripture? From God. And you see the contrast there, the black and white. And when we say that hatred originates with the devil, and that's not to blame him or blame shift everything and absolve sinful people of their responsibilities for their sin, but to harbor hatred is to oppose God and put yourself in league with the devil. And how many people think like that? Therefore, we need to be quick to judge our own hearts that when we see these selfish attitudes rearing their ugly head in our own life, we're aligning ourselves with the devil, not rebellion against God. And again, this is part of the renewing of the mind and thinking biblically and thinking different and focusing on these truths. And all of us struggle at times with these, and we need to be reminded, and none of us does that perfectly each and every day. So these are things that we can keep in mind as we minister to one another, minister the truth, minister the gospel, minister the word, disciple one another to remind them of these things that we so easily forget and can get in the flesh very quickly rather than walking by faith in the spirit and the power of God. So.